Our course in the Foundations of Systematic Theology divides rather neatly into two parts, and we are now ready to begin the second. In the first part, the emphasis was on the objective and the unrepeatable. The first part dealt especially with objective truths, the nature of God, the Trinity, the person and work of Christ, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The nature of God never changes, nor will the person of the Son or the Spirit. The work of the Son, the atonement, is once for all. It will never be repeated. These truths are objective in that they happen outside us rather than within us. We did discuss in the first part some events that are subjective and repeatable, like the filling and gifts of the Spirit. These are subjective in the sense that they occur within us, and the Spirit performs these actions many times. But that emphasis was rare in the first 12 lessons. But in part two, we will be focusing much more on those events that are subjective and repeatable. These are the events in which God deals with each individual Christian and with the church as a body. The atonement, of course, is something God does for the church as a whole. Regeneration, conversion, justification, and so on are actions that God performs for each individual person that he has called to himself. These are, therefore, repeatable events, though they happen only once to each person, and they are subjective in the sense that they occur within us rather than outside us. We will be thinking later on about some more external or objective events, among them the return of Christ and the final judgment. As we return to the external, the objective, and the unrepeatable, we will then draw to the end of our study together. With this lesson, we begin our study of soteriology. Soteriology, which comes from the Greek word for salvation, is the way theologians refer to the doctrine of salvation. Of course, Jesus accomplishes salvation in the atonement. So we could use the word soteriology to refer to our discussion in lessons 11 and 12, as well as what we will discuss in the next few lessons. But theological tradition has usually described the atonement as the work of Christ, an aspect of Christology, and it has used the term soteriology to refer to the content of the next few lessons, 13 through 17. Following John Murray, it may be helpful to think of the atonement as redemption accomplished. The next few lessons will be called, following Murray, Redemption Applied. Murray's very helpful book on these subjects is called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Well then, our question in the next few lessons is, how does the atonement apply to us? How does it change us? How does it change our relationship to God? Theologians often discuss these application questions under the heading of something called the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation. This order lists a number of events that occur in every believer's life. The list differs from one theologian to another, but we will be using this list as follows. First, effectual calling, then regeneration, faith, repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, glorification. And before we look at this list, the traditional list, we will be thinking about another doctrine, the doctrine of election, which comes before all of them. The events of the Ordo Salutis occur in history, in the experience of the believer's life. Election happens before time, in God's timeless eternity. So salvation has three main locations with regard to time. First, election before time, before the foundation of the world, in eternity. Second, the atonement, which occurs at one time and place in history. And third, calling, regeneration, and so on, which occur in every believer's experience. You can see these three stages in a passage like Ephesians 1. There, Paul speaks of election in verse 4, even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Then in verse 7, he speaks of the atonement. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Then in verse 13, he speaks of the events of our experience that lead us to Christ. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. These three concepts fit in with the three perspectives I discussed in Lesson 6. I think of election as normative because it is the plan of God that governs everything. The atonement is the situational perspective, for it is the objective fact by which we are saved. And the Ordo Salutis is existential, for it happens within the experience of each of us. For that reason, it is sometimes even called subjective soteriology. So we will look first at election, salvation before time, then remembering the atonement, salvation in history, from Lesson 11, we will consider the Ordo Salutis, salvation in our experience. First, then, election. Election simply means choice. The doctrine of election is that ultimately it is God's choice that determines whether someone will be saved or lost. To understand this, recall from Lesson 1 the biblical emphasis on God's comprehensive control over the world. Nothing happens in the world unless God wants it to happen. Recall also from Lesson 2 that God's decree is comprehensive. It covers absolutely everything. Whatever happens, happens according to the good pleasure of his will. That's Ephesians 1:11. If God's control is so profound, then certainly God also has ultimate and absolute control over human salvation. Ultimately, your salvation depends on whether or not God has chosen you in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, verse 4. But before we look at this eternal choice, let's look at another type of choice, another type of election that is more historical in its focus. I call it historical election, although even historical election is part of God's eternal plan. Historical election is God's choice of people, not necessarily for eternal salvation, but for various tasks in history. God chose King Saul, for example, to serve as Israel's king for a time, but he later rejected Saul. God chose Jeremiah to be a prophet. Jesus chose 12 to be his disciples, including Judas. Notice he chose or elected Judas, even though he knew Judas would betray him. From the examples of Saul and Judas, you can understand that historical election is not election to eternal salvation. It is merely the choice of someone to serve a temporary purpose in God's program. The most important form of historical election is God's choice of the nation Israel. God chose Israel from all the nations of the earth to be his special people. Scripture emphasizes that this choice was by grace, not Israel's merit. Israel wasn't larger or better than the other nations. Yet not all Israelites obtained eternal salvation. Many of them turned away from God, and he sent his prophets to draw up indictments against them, which scholars sometimes call covenant lawsuits. Only Jesus himself is the true Israel, the one who fully obeys God and who receives all the blessings of the covenant. We may also say that the visible church today is historically elect. That is to say, they belong to Christ in a special way as Israel belonged to God. That gave them great privileges. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, says that some church members have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. But nevertheless, some of them rebel against the Lord, and the writer says that it is impossible to restore these to repentance. Like Saul and Judas and unfaithful Israel, they will be lost. In this historical sense, then, some people who are elect, chosen by God, may be finally lost. That is one kind of election, historical election. But there is also another kind of election mentioned in Scripture, which we may call eternal election. This is God's choice in eternity of who will be finally saved. We saw that already in Ephesians 1, 4. 2 Timothy 1, 9 speaks of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the world began. As Israel's election comes about through God's covenant with Moses, so eternal election in Jesus comes through the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, also described in Hebrews chapter 8. There, God promises, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall everyone teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Here, God chooses a people and promises to give them all the benefits of salvation. They will not be like Judas or like unfaithful Israel, for God will forgive their sins and write the Word of God on their heart. So eternal election is unconditional. Unconditional election, as Reformed theologians like to say, God chooses us for salvation, a choice not based on anything in us, not based on any conditions we have fulfilled. And eternal election is an election of individuals, not just nations or groups. How precious it is to know that God chose me and chose you before he even made the world. We were in his mind. We were on his heart. With the doctrine of election, we know that salvation is all of God. It is his free gift. It really is grace, not something that we must work for. But now the question comes up, if God chooses us eternally for salvation, does he also choose who will be lost? God choosing who will be lost is called reprobation. So we know that God elects. Does he also reprobate? It seems logical to say that if God chooses some to be saved, he automatically chooses the rest not to be saved. And this doctrine is sometimes called double predestination. But this is a hard pill to swallow. It is hard to believe that a loving God would choose before the beginning of time to send some to eternal punishment, choosing them before they could do anything about it. Now, this is a particularly difficult form of the problem of evil. So I'd urge you to review what we said earlier in the course, Lesson 2 on the love of God, and Lesson 8 on sin and evil. Although reprobation is a particularly hard problem, I believe the best answers are the answers that I gave earlier. God brings good out of evil, even when we can't imagine how he could possibly do it. And he reserves to himself the right to do that to his own honor and glory. Remember, too, that if God does not reprobate, he does not elect to salvation either. So the alternative to election and reprobation is for us to try to save ourselves by our own works. I would not want to try to do that. What settles the matter is that the doctrine of reprobation is biblical and not just an implication from the doctrine of election. We read that sometimes God acts to conceal the truth from some people so that they will not believe. In other words, he uses his sovereignty negatively rather than positively. God said to Isaiah in chapter 6 of Isaiah, he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Now, the prophetic word can be powerful in bringing people to faith, but in this case, it is powerful also to harden their hearts. Following Isaiah, Jesus said that he spoke in parables to enlighten some people, but actually to harden others, to prevent them from believing. And he quoted Isaiah 6 in that connection. Jude 4 speaks about certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago. But Romans 9 is the chief text about reprobation. There, Paul begins by expressing anguish for his fellow Israelites who have not believed in Christ. Why haven't they believed? Paul says, ultimately, because God has not chosen them to believe. Why was Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, so persistent in his wickedness that he hardened his heart so that he would not let Israel go? Paul answers in verse 17, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up,'" that's God speaking, "'for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" God hardened his heart, as Exodus also says. Then at verses 18 through 24 of Romans 9, we read this, "So then he," that is God, "has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?' But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, whom he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles?" So why is it that so many Israelites have not believed? Paul's answer, ultimately, is reprobation. Many Israelites have not believed because God sovereignly determined to prepare them for destruction, as he has prepared others for glory. Now, we should also recognize, as do the Canons of Dort, one of the Reformed confessions, that election and reprobation are not simple parallels to one another. When God elects people to salvation, he decrees that they will be saved apart from their works. But when God reprobates, he decrees that they will be punished because of their works. Works, then, play a role in the outworking of reprobation that they do not play in the outworking of election. With the Westminster Confession of Faith, I would urge you to discuss this doctrine with great prudence and care. It is a hard doctrine. It's a difficult doctrine, and it's led some people to turn against the truth, even to ridicule it. But it is a teaching of Scripture, and in the end, it is a comforting one. For the greatest comfort we can have is to know that all people are in the hands of a sovereign God of perfect justice and wonderful mercy. There is one more doctrine I would like to touch on before we get to the Ordo Salutis. I only want to touch on it because I consider it something of an unbiblical speculation. But since you are now a student of theology, you ought to know what it's about. That doctrine is called the Order of the Decrees. Some theologians have developed a theory that God's eternal decrees have a certain order to them. It's not a temporal order, one coming after the other in time, because the decrees we're talking about are all eternal. They are all above time. Theologians sometimes call this a logical order, but I confess I don't entirely understand what that means. What seems to be meant in part is that one decree serves the interests of another. The main views in Reformed theology on the order of the decrees are supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism. The first order, the supralapsarian order, reads as follows. First comes election, then comes creation, then comes the fall, and then redemption. By this order, the supralapsarian wants especially to make the point that election directs everything else in God's plan. They want to say that God's fundamental purpose among all his purposes is to have fellowship with his elect people. Everything else works toward that. Even creation is a means to that end. So in order to have fellowship with these elect people, God must first create them. That's obvious. Then he must allow them to fall, and he must redeem them. The other view, infralapsarianism, puts the decrees in this order. First creation, then fall, then election, then redemption. By this order, the infralapsarian means to say that in election, God chooses people who are already created and already fallen. Although some biblical arguments have been used to substantiate both these views, I don't think Scripture really addresses the issue of an order of God's decrees. The supralapsarian point that everything God does is for the sake of the elect has a certain amount of truth to it, though we must point out that an even higher goal of God is to glorify himself. The infralapsarian point that when God elects people, he conceives them as fallen, is also legitimate. God elects fallen people. He elects people out of the fallen multitude. But if we grant both the supralapsarian point in some measure and the infralapsarian point, it seems obvious that we can acknowledge those points without signing on to the concept of an order in the divine decrees. Now let's take a look at the Ordo Salutis, the order of redemption in history. Here I think the Bible does have some things to say about the order of God's working in history. That order is redemption applied, sometimes called subjective soteriology. In the threefold structure of Ephesians 1, we have talked about election, and in Lesson 11, we have talked about the atonement. Now let's talk about those events of our own experience in which God applies the atonement to us. We should be flexible as to what goes into the Ordo Salutis and what does not. The Bible itself doesn't use the phrase Ordo Salutis any more than it speaks of an order of the decrees. And Scripture does not include anywhere a list of all the events theologians typically include under that label. I think myself that the Ordo Salutis is mainly a pedagogical device. As you go through the various items on the list, there is no consistent principle of ordering. Some items precede other items because the first comes previous in time and the other comes later in time. That's the case with effectual calling and glorification. Other items on the list precede others because one is a cause and the other is an effect. That's the case, for example, with regeneration and faith. Still, others come before others, not because of temporal priority or causal priority, but because of what theologians sometimes call instrumental priority, as in the relation of faith to justification. And still, other pairs of events are simply concurrent or simultaneous blessings, like justification and adoption. So the term order means different things. Sometimes cause and effect, sometimes earlier and later, sometimes instrument and object, sometimes mere concurrence. Nevertheless, the order does bring out important relationships between these events, relationships that the Bible does set forth. Now, first on the ordo list, the doctrine of effectual calling. Now, the Bible often talks about God calling people in various senses. Sometimes God's calling is your vocation, the position in which he has placed you. He may call you to marriage or to singleness, to be a CEO or to be a hockey player, to live in Orlando or to live in Chicago. That's an important concept, but it's not what we mean by effectual calling. Sometimes calling refers to the universal proclamation of the gospel, in which God calls or invites everyone to believe in Christ and to be saved. That's sometimes called the gospel call or the external call. That is also an important biblical teaching. But this is not the meaning of effectual calling. Effectual calling, sometimes called the internal call, is this: God sovereignly, efficaciously summons, that's John Murray's word, summons the elect into fellowship with Christ. That word summons brings out God's sovereignty. You might be able to refuse an invitation, but you can't refuse a summons. A summons is an offer you can't refuse. That's how calling is used in several passages on your outline. In Romans 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul speaks of you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, a lot of people in the world are elect but not saved. If that seems strange to you, consider this. Before you believed in Jesus, you were in that situation. You were elect, chosen of God before the foundation of the world, but you lived as an unbeliever, without any faith in Christ. How did God change you? The first phase, the first event in that change is effectual calling. Note the characteristics of effectual calling. It is the work of God the Father, summoning you into fellowship of his Son. As we saw, effectual calling is different from the gospel call, but it often comes through the gospel call. For many people, effectual calling occurs when they are hearing the gospel. It is then that God opens their hearts to receive the gospel, to receive the truth. When Paul preached by the riverside at Philippi, a woman named Lydia was there. And we read, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Reformers put it this way: as the preacher speaks the word to the mind, the Lord speaks it to the heart. Further, effectual calling calls us into all the blessings of salvation as listed on your outline: the kingdom of God, holiness, peace, freedom, hope, patient endurance, eternal life. Ultimately, God's calling is into fellowship with Christ, union with Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It is in Christ that we have all the blessings of salvation. Indeed, we can summarize the blessings this way: the blessing of salvation is Christ himself, with everything that he is and everything that he does. So Paul says in Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." So, in effectual calling, God acts on us first before we offer him any response. He acts sovereignly, calling us into fellowship with his Son. This calling is the ultimate source in time of all the blessings of salvation. Now, the first of those blessings, and this is the second event in the Ordo Salutis, is regeneration, or the new birth. When God calls us into fellowship with Christ, he gives us a new life, a new heart. Regeneration is the first effect of effectual calling, and regeneration is the first item on the list that occurs inside of us. The presupposition of Scripture is that apart from God's grace, we are spiritually dead, as we saw in Lesson 8. That means that in and of ourselves, we can do nothing to please God. So that just as conception and birth bring new physical life, so the work of regeneration brings new spiritual life. Through the new birth, we gain the new desire and the new ability to serve God. So my definition of regeneration is this: it's a sovereign act of God beginning a new spiritual life in us. The language of new birth comes from the writings of John. In John 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus that unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In the verses listed on your outline under section G, John speaks about a seed that God plants in believers that grows into a holy life that resists temptation. Paul uses the language of new creation, or making alive from the dead, to express the same idea. We can find this idea of resurrection also in passages like Romans 6 that speak of us as dying and rising with Christ. We die with him unto sin, and we are raised with him unto righteousness. As effectual calling calls us into union with Christ, so regeneration is our union with him in his resurrection life. So new birth, new creation, life from the dead are alternate ways of speaking of the ways God gives us new life. All these expressions emphasize God's sovereignty. New birth is obviously an act of God. You don't give birth to yourself. You don't have anything to do with your own birth. Others give birth to you. Your birth was a gift of grace. So your new birth was a gift of God. In this case, God the Holy Spirit. As effectual calling is an act of the Father, so regeneration is an act of the Holy Spirit, as Scripture usually represents it. Similarly, with new creation, Creation is out of nothing, as we saw earlier. Before creation, there is nothing. Nothing can't produce anything. Reality all comes about by the creative act of God. Same with resurrection. Before resurrection, there is death. Death can't produce life. Only God can. So in the new birth, we are passive. God does all the work. Further, without the new birth, not only are we unable to please God, we can't even understand the things of God. Jesus told Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, John 3:3. Regeneration changes the will, and it also changes the mind. Remember when we looked at Romans 1 and saw that the sinner represses the truth? Regeneration is the act of God that enables us to quit repressing the truth and to see God as he really is. So the new birth comes before our faith. The new birth brings our faith about. People sometimes say, believe in Jesus and you will be born again. This expression is biblically inaccurate. It's true that believing in Jesus is the path to blessing, but the new birth is the cause of faith rather than the other way around. Again, you can't give birth to yourself, even by faith. Rather, God gives new birth to you and enables you to have faith. It's always God's sovereignty, isn't it? As regeneration is the cause of faith, so it is also the cause of our good works. There's a whole series of passages on your outline from 1 John to this effect. Here's 1 John 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, that is Jesus, if you know that Jesus is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. You see, everyone who practices righteousness must have been born again, because you cannot do righteousness without being born again. Like effectual calling, regeneration usually occurs when we hear the gospel. 1 Peter 1:23 reads, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. The Spirit's great power to give us new birth typically comes through the power of the Word of God. James 1:18 says, of his own will he brought us forth. That's the idea of regeneration. He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. How do you know whether someone is born again? It's not a visible event. Jesus says that the regenerating work of the Spirit is like the blowing of the wind. You don't see it. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes. But as with the wind, you can see the results. Faith and good works are the effects of regeneration, and these show that we have been born of God. 1 John 3:9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Similarly, with all the fruits of the Spirit, in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. When people's lives are changed from disobedience to God to obedience, from sin to righteousness, from hatred to love, from joylessness to joy. When people's lives are changed in that way, then we know that the Spirit has been at work, giving new birth. We never know infallibly. Sometimes it seems as though people are showing these fruits. And then when you look over the whole course of their life, as with King Saul, for example, or with Judas, you can tell that they have not been born again. Nevertheless, there are many saints throughout history, many of them mentioned in the Bible, who show these fruits of the Spirit and who we look at and we know that God has been working in them, and we can trust them as people that we should imitate. Think of Paul as he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So good works give a pretty good indication many times when they're carried through consistently. They give a pretty good indication as to who has been born again by the power of God's Spirit.